Isaiah 41, verses 14 through 16. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. Amen. This is one of those passages of Scripture that asks us to think in metaphors, in similarities between one set of things and another. And the reason is that metaphors give us understanding so much better than bare language alone. This Scripture speaks of God's people conquering enemies too mighty for them, overcoming insuperable obstacles, accomplishing impossible tasks. We have an impossible task. The most difficult thing that we must do is be godly. It is required of us to be like God, to bear His image in true righteousness and holiness. This is an impossible task because of the nature of our hearts. Our sinfulness is so great and our hearts so liable to stray into corrupt desires that to be the godly people who honor the Lord Jesus and live for Him is as great an obstacle and impossible a task as removing mountains. But difficult as it is, we must be godly. The possibility of acting ungodly and of bringing reproach on the name of Christ is not so very far away. All we have to do is yield to our sinful desires and from there watch the cascading consequences for our families and nation. Christians too, sadly, get divorced unjustly and signal to all that Christ is not faithful to His bride, the church. Children reject Christ when they are hurt by their parents' ungodliness. So our children need to see us be godly. We need to be godly helps to them because their hearts are deceitful like ours and desperately wicked. And our nation needs our godly help because the church has grown worldly and is failing to bring heart change to a nation in moral declension. We are now operating at unprecedented levels of violence. Each day in America, more than 2,400 children are aborted. And just when you think that mass shootings would become a thing of the past, they increase. Since the end of last month, at least three, one synagogue and two schools. This nation, I'm saying, desperately needs godly people. The responsibility for godliness falls on us, the church. But if we are honest, we'll admit we're not quite up to it. We feel at a disadvantage because we know our hearts, because we are sinners. And how can sinners ever be competent in godliness for the good of ourselves and our families, much less be an instrument of rescue for a nation slipping into the moral abyss? This is a prophecy about how God, by His grace, has intervened to restore the strength and the success of the church, removing obstacles to godliness so that we can help others too. It's a prophecy of the worm that brought the mountains down. And the first thing I want you to see today from this text is that the worm that brought the mountains down was a helpless people with a very great helper. a helpless people with a very great helper. Look at verse 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Well, imagine God calling you a worm. When God calls his people a worm here, it isn't a pejorative or a denigration, but it's an accurate metaphor for weakness. By comparison to her enemies, who seem as unmovable as mountains, Jacob or Israel is a worm, a nobody, an insignificant people hopelessly outmatched. There's something else here that points to Israel as an underperformer on the world stage, and it's an unusual word for men that you can't see the difference of in your translation, but where God says, you men of Israel, it's not the usual word for men, the common one. It's the one that appears when human weakness is being exposed. And so it shows God's people like a wriggling worm, unable to help themselves. This worm, however, has a very great helper. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. You can get no stronger ally than the Lord himself. I myself help you, he says, and therefore the comparison we would like to make between ourselves and the obstacles we face is the wrong comparison. There's a story of a young man from a city background who had little exposure to the outdoors, and yet he signed up for us one summer, I should say, he signed up for a government job that would require him to stay all winter at high elevation in the Idaho Rockies. And as he was getting to the spot where he would stay, the near impossibility of surviving alone in the wilderness dawned on him. Getting food was going to be its own huge problem, since he would essentially have to live off the land, but staying warm was an even bigger problem. How many cords of wood does a person need to survive all winter in sub-zero temperatures, high in the Rockies, living in a canvas hunting tent? It's a lot of wood. One little person begins to feel awfully small before such mountains. Well, so it was with Israel, badgered by enemies, and they knew that captivity in Babylon awaited. And very few of the nations that were swallowed up in captivity ever came back. What we encounter Israel as here is as the fearful servant of the Lord. But the story is that God came to Israel's rescue. God was on their side. When we compare our feeble abilities to the insurmountable obstacles that impede our growth in godliness, we see that the term worm could be apt for us. But that's not the correct comparison. We are to compare the magnitude of our obstacles to the might of God, and beside him, they are as nothing. Why is God on our side? It's because he is his people's Redeemer. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God is reminding them of the unique relationship he has with them. It is a person to person relationship in which the Redeemer intervenes for his kinsmen. I'm explaining what a Redeemer is now. The Redeemer intervenes for his nearest blood relation, his next of kin. And what ought to astound us is that the Holy One of Israel associates with and identifies with a worm who is as his kin. The worm, needy, distressed, very low, but the Holy One takes its needs upon himself. Just think about that. The scripture says God the Son humbled himself, became a man, and took the form of a servant so that he could be like his brothers in every respect, Hebrews 2. And redeeming sinners requires paying a price to set them free from bondage. And that's the ransom, a price paid. And that price for sin, our sin, was death. So God has intervened as the good kinsman to his people. Christ paid our price with his blood. He died on the cross and took the burden of sin and sin's penalty on himself to bring us back to God. There's no greater helper that any man or woman could have. We may see our lives as full of obstacles, but after all, the greatest obstacle is our own ungodliness. Our sinful inner man, our hearts, pose a greater danger to us even than persecution. In our hearts, the possibility of unspeakable suffering for ourselves and others lies dormant or is active. Our sin is a greater threat than the hatred of the world because sin makes us the enemy of God. And if sin has its way with us, we will hate what is good and just and pure and lovely. So just as Judah's greatest need was for God to intervene in grace, so our greatest need is God's intervention in our sinful hearts. Just as Judah's proclivity was to rebellion and waywardness within its borders, so our proclivity is toward the idols of sin and self. And therefore, we need help that only God can provide. Well, God reminds us, just as he did his people long ago, that our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. With such help, we may be weak and helpless as a worm, but the mountains of ungodliness don't stand a chance. We have a very great helper indeed. Well, for a worm to accomplish all that requires a very great transformation. What kind of transformation does God have in mind for them? And this is what I want to talk to you about next. The worm that brought the mountains down became a world conqueror. Became a world conqueror. Look in verse 15, where God says to Israel, "Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff." This verse tells the story of the worm becoming something that it was not, with the result that the mountains get reduced to nothing. A threshing sledge is an ancient piece of agricultural machinery. You could make one yourself if you ever had to. You would start by nailing some heavy pieces of lumber together side by side, wide enough to stand on and maybe at least 3 or 4 feet long. And you would attach to one end whatever hooks or loops you needed to tie to a horse or oxen under yoke so that they could drag it. And then on the bottom, you would drive lots of sharp things, whatever you had, so that they would stick out a little bit, a half inch or maybe an inch. If you had bits and pieces of the teeth of old sickle bar mowers, those would be ideal. If not, you would drive in chips of flint or obsidian. And then to thresh, you would stand on it and drive it round and round over wheat that's been cut, which would be lying on the ground in loose piles with the stalks and with the wheat still in the heads. Threshing cuts the wheat berries loose from the stalks and from the chaff, which you know is the papery husk that holds it into the head. All of these descriptors of the threshing sledge point to the efficiency of the tool. It is new, sharp, having teeth. It's going to cut as easily as a brand new lawnmower. It is going to make short work of the mountains Once transformed by God, Israel would reduce the mountains to a crushed plain, the hills to chaff. The story of the world could be told as the story of two mountains. The mountains are metaphors, but not merely metaphors. Mount Zion is God's heavenly throne that we cannot see in the invisible heavens where God dwells, but its earthly replica was this mountain on which Jerusalem was built, with the temple within it. Zion is the Mount of Assembly, where God convenes counsel and to which he calls you and me when he calls us to himself in worship on Sabbath mornings. It is to Zion that we go when we die and are with the Lord. It is of Zion of which God said in Isaiah 2, speaking of the conversion of the world to Christ, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.'" The earthly version of that, which is type and shadow, tells us much that is much about the heavenly. For example, that God's people find joy and peace within, as in, "I joyed when to the house of God, 'Go up,' they said to me." The songs of ascent, like the rest of the Psalms, were written for the church in our times so that we would worship with a view to that heavenly reality and find within our simple little church a linkage both to the past, when God ruled his kingdom from David's throne in Jerusalem, and also to eternal realities, where David's son, Christ Jesus, rules his kingdom now from the right hand of the majesty on high. That's one mountain. But it has a competitor. Satan has always offered a contest to God's rule. Satan and those who follow him have been building a counterfeit kingdom with a counterfeit sovereignty for a long time. Theirs too is a temple building project, such as the Tower of Babel, but theirs is a temple to all that would circumvent and sidestep the rule of God. Theirs is a temple to self, the temple of human achievement, of human self-sufficiency. And it is most definitely embodied at times in history by specific rulers and empires such as Assyria and Babylon, which is why in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great gets her power, wealth, and direction from the beast, from Satan, his Antichrist, and the false prophet. Thus, the New Testament reiterates the teaching of the Old, that false religion and worldly power combine forces against God's anointed. This counterfeit Zion has ambitions to take God's throne and to oppress his people, which is why in Isaiah 14, a chapter we studied some time ago, we read about the king of Babylon and we instantly realize it's not just him that's being spoken about, but the satanic power that lies behind him, which is at war with Israel. And those verses say, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is the other mountain, the counterfeit. Well, this counterfeit, these counterfeit mountains and hills, these are what God is talking about when he says he will make Israel a threshing sledge that will crush them. See, the ultimate goal of Satan is to foil God's plan of salvation. And that's why it was devilish for men like Balaam to seek to introduce adultery into Israel. That's why it was devilish for Solomon to be corrupted into idolatry through his many wives. God has a plan. It is a good plan, a life-giving plan. But his plan meets mountains of opposition, some subtle and deceptive, some overt and brutal. And that brings us to how God transformed the church of old to thresh these mountains. There's much that could be said about how God brought them out of exile, cleared away the rubble at the temple building site so that it could be built, overcame their local enemies, and made sure that the wall and the temple were restored. But there is much more to say, not about this frightened servant Israel, but about the true servant, Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. Everything God did with Israel was preparing the way for the coming of Christ. God used them as his tool to reduce their enemies so that at the proper time, God could send forth his Son, servant of the covenant of redemption, to redeem his kinsmen. And so it's in Christ Jesus that we finally see victory and triumph over the satanic counterfeit. The transformation always begins from the lowest point, and Christ's lowest point was at the cross. Psalm 22 is that messianic psalm we sang, telling Jesus' distress in his own words as he was on the cross. Reproached of men, by all despised, a worm and not a man am I. All they that see me laugh in scorn, they shake their heads and taunting cry, he trusts the Lord, let him defend and save him if he is his friend. What happened was this: by dying on the cross, Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us sinners, nailing it to the cross, as Paul said in Colossians 2, and thereby God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I am saying Christ is a world ruler, a world conqueror. And so from worm to world conqueror, that's how this story progresses. God once gave a dream about Jesus to a non-Israelite, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the world conqueror who was to come just a couple generations after Isaiah. And in his dream of the statue of a man, and you remember it was made in segments, each of a different kind of metal, it represented the kingdoms of the world through time. Nebuchadnezzar lastly saw that a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's Daniel 2. A little stone that became a great mountain. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord whom we serve today. Godliness is difficult for us. God's enemies would love to destroy us. Persecution is meant to crush us. But what Satan really wants is to be served. He wants us to break ranks, to desert to his side of this conflict. Every ungodly sin of ours is done in service to Satan, not to God. And we would be in his service were it not for the servant of the Lord Jesus, who became a world conqueror on our behalf. And because he did that, we abide by faith in him and we grow in godliness. And so it's in Christ and in abiding in Christ that we bring the mountains down. And Church of God, I want to remind you that we are at war, but we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But you remember it's against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6. And when it comes to our own sinful hearts, we are a wieldy weapon in God's hands, because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In obedience to Christ is how we can come to help our families and the world. So the worm had a great helper, and the worm was transformed into a world conqueror. But how do God's people feel about being used by God as a tool or instrument to carry out his will? The answer is, it brings us joy. The worm that brought the mountains down found joy in what God accomplished through her. And this is the last part of this story, that we, the church, find joy in what God accomplishes through us. Verse 16, if you read it with me, says this: "You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory." After threshing, the next step is winnowing, and able to get wheat usable as food. You could winnow a bucket of wheat by pouring it slowly in front of a fan. The fan would blow air through it so that the heavier wheat berries would fall into your bin, but the chaff and any remaining straw would blow away. In Isaiah's day, winnowing was done on a mountain in the threshing floor, just by picking up the threshed wheat in a fork and throwing it into the wind. And the good grain would fall back, the rest blown away. Chaff is one of God's metaphors for the worthless. Without a doubt, the sin in our hearts is worthless chaff. And if we are not redeemed of the Lord, then we are given over to worthlessness. We're worthless in the sense that what we live for, love, and seek after will be blown away, and if we die without Christ, we will be taken away, body and soul, like chaff. We must understand that evil is not an impersonal force. Evil is a characteristic of created beings, either angelic or human, who have rebelled against God. And that is why the metaphor of chaff applies to humans, as in Psalm 1, the ungodly are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. And whenever we consider that Christ is using his church to bring down the mountains, we must first of all see it as leveling the sin within us. But as Satan's strongholds get torn down, the day of the Lord gets closer, in which we must realize people, our neighbors, tragically and sadly some from our families, will get caught up in the final judgment at Christ's returning. You can winnow grain in a light breeze, but when Christ returns, it is a tempest that scatters them. That's a whirlwind, a tornado. And you get the idea of what Christ's coming will be like for the ungodly. 2 Thessalonians 2 says they will perish, killed by the breath of the Lord's mouth, and be brought to nothing. We had better have the weight of glory abiding on us if we want to survive. And so we must be godly, but understand that living lives of godliness and holiness hastens the coming of the day of the Lord, in which all who do not obey the gospel of Christ will die. Now, there's quite a subset of Christianity that is all squeamish about that, but this verse is more reliable than the trumped up emotions of people. This verse says, "You shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory." And that means praise him not only for his works of creation and salvation, but praise him for his wrath, his retributive justice on the ungodly. You shall rejoice. And not to rejoice is to sympathize with the sin Christ died to rid us of, and to sympathize with evil, with Satan, Antichrist, and all rebels. That is ungodly. So as I wrap this up, I would just remind you that as the people of God, we're small and insignificant. The people of God are a worm that finds joy, though, in the great works that God accomplishes through them. Our Lord is using us, you see, to bring his saving purposes to completion. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." That's the world conqueror saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." It's Matthew 28. And so restoring the church in godliness and building it in purity and in evangelizing our neighbors with this blessed gospel has Christ's blessing and power upon it. Even an insignificant congregation like ours can be a big help to others, because God has intervened to restore strength and success and has removed obstacles to godliness so that we can help others as well. And as God does his work, both saving his own people and punishing the wicked, we rejoice in the threshing activity and that winnowing activity. We bring glory to him. We sing of his righteous retribution, with which he has already in time rebuked the church's enemies, and the retribution that lies ahead. In just a moment, we're going to glorify him in song. And let's not forget to rejoice, because righteous retribution is essential to his character. Let's find joy in God. Let's pray.